It's been a few years ago now, I had an opportunity to go and hear a performance that Brother Vince played in with the rest of the Wiregrass Community Orchestra. And I was struck by one of the pieces that they chose. It was a piece that was completely discordant. In other words, when you're listening to music, especially classical music, you can sometimes anticipate what's about to be played because there's a natural progression to the scale. But in this particular piece, there was no natural progression. All the sounds, they were just sounds. But afterwards, I realized how much skill it took to do that, because it wasn't something that just naturally flowed. You had to know it. Well, that's an aberration to good music. Good music is going to have the ability for you to hear a note and then hear it embellished and made more full by other instruments or other notes that surround that single note. It will emerge as a theme. And what we have in our Bible is the master conductor, God Himself, deciding that He would communicate to His people important truths for them in such a way that it, when you step back and look at it, you realize how beautifully He put it all together and how harmonious it was and how rich and enriching it was. We're continuing our study on a fourfold view of the cross. We have chosen to take the thinking of an author that I read after as a springboard to go further into some of these details. The fourfold view is the fourfold view of four of the authors of the New Testament. The first author was the author of the book of Hebrews. It is my opinion that it's the Apostle Paul, but that doesn't mean anything. What it does mean is that it is a book inspired by God with an intention on his part to convey to God's people some wonderful truths concerning anything that he touches on, including what occurred at the cross. We pointed out in very brief terms that the writer of the book of Hebrews is the one go-to writer if you want to get a grasp of what the meaning was in all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Not every one of them are covered, but the atoning work of Christ is fully explained by the writer of the book of Hebrews telling us that when he died on the cross, he fulfilled types and shadows that were inadequate for their time, and they ever would be. They were just pointing to what he would do on the cross. And so he would make the case at one time to point out that when Christ died on the cross, that he was unlike the priest that would go in and offer one time a year, year after year, the same things that would never take away sins. And then he puts in vivid contrast that Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sins one time to put away sins forever. So we hear that note of the atoning work of Christ from that author, the Spirit's author of the book of Hebrews. Then we move now to the second author that will give us a glimpse into what the cross means to believers. That author is the Apostle Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, we remind ourselves of what we touched on last week as we move forward. And that is, Peter will be, of all of the New Testament writers, the one who is still most aware of what he observed. He's had time now to take what he's observed and to marry his observations with what God had revealed in the Old Testament. And he begins to see that there was grand purpose in what he observed. And so he references them in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. There's the phrase. We stop there. When we think of the sufferings of Christ, you could rightly go to his public ministry and begin to see that he encountered opposition almost immediately. Certainly, he was predestined to go into the wilderness and there be tempted of the devil, opposition there. But as he moved among men, he would not only have opposition, but some of that opposition would be severe and intense. And there would be a sense of suffering that he would experience as he moved among men that would be more psychological, if you will, emotional, mental than anything else. But then, of course, we see him as he moves toward Calvary and he gets to the point where he's in the courtroom of Pilate and among those who detested him. And all of the physical calamities that he was predestined to occur according to prophecy, he would incur. And they would be physical. He would be beaten to the point where people could not recognize him. His visage was marred more than any man. He would have his back beaten with stripes. He would have a crown of thorns put upon his head. And then when they take him to Calvary, they will crucify him, which means that they nail his hands and his feet to the cross. All of these are physical sufferings. And Peter is privy to what takes place. He sees it. As I pointed out last week, we know Peter's story. It is familiar to us. It's a sad story in a sense, because he denies our Lord, but he does not deny the Lord in a vacuum. The Lord looks upon him as he's coming out of the hall of judgment, and that the look upon Peter evokes great tears of genuine repentance and bitterness. And it is my belief that Peter, after having denied the Lord, somehow makes his way back to Calvary and is with the disciples as they view what's transpiring on Calvary afar off. He says he's a witness of the sufferings. You cannot adequately define the sufferings of Christ without considering his physical sufferings. Peter saw that, but he saw more than that, because what he finds out is that when the Savior is on the cross, he is not a mute figure. He goes through experiences that no man had ever gone through. Heaven is blackened so that no man can see what's transpiring for 3 hours. And in the course of that 3 hours, while Peter and the other apostles are looking on, he hears these words that are so foreign to what he has ever known concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He has heard him likely speak before when he tells John to behold your mother, and he tells the mother to behold the Son, and every other saying of Christ. But when these words are spoken, it must have been jarring to him. It stuck with him because he knew that there was soul suffering taking place. And he never got away from it. And that was incumbent upon the Christ on the cross to suffer in soul. But what kind of soul suffering was it? The words give us some indication. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as we piece together what the scriptures tell us about these words and what they mean, what we recognize is that when Christ spoke those words, he had become sin. For us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. These were real soul sufferings. Peter knew it. He understood it. He says it shaped my life. Because I know this was no instance of theatrics. The Savior who had known blessed harmony with the Father and fellowship with the Father unbroken from eternity past now has to cry out that he's missing the presence of his Father. Someone has said that by those words that our Lord was shrieking because of the intense longing that he had to know the presence of the Father. And if this wants to give you pause for your indifference to Christ this morning, so be it. Thank God for it. It mimics the shriek of all of those in eternity to come who depart this world outside of Christ. Because you will know the absence of the presence of God. Not his omnipresence, but you know, you should know, that there's not a soul in here today who has not been the recipient of the mercies of God. The rain that comes your way is his mercy. The food that you have on your table is his mercy. He's kind to you today. But when you pass over into eternity and you are outside of Christ, you will never again know the mercy of God. It's one thing to not have something. It's another thing to be sensible that you don't have it. My folks grew up poor. Everybody was poor. They didn't know they didn't have anything. But we've tasted the mercy of God, and I think one of the horrors of an eternity separated from God is that the individual will be sensible. I don't know his mercy any longer. And it's as if they will cry perpetually, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became sin for us. His sufferings were soul sufferings as well. Because he became sin. This had to be. It was in the prophetic book. Our Lord knew this would transpire before he ever came into the world. And the Bible will give us some insight in the book of Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew the cross would be a place of agony. Because the Bible had said it would be. Turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 53. And here the psalmist, rather the prophet Isaiah, is going to speak God's words for us to hear in this September day of 2023. Have you ears to hear? Surely, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Sin produces grief. Sin produces sorrow. Yet they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But they were wrong at the moment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace with God was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed from all of the calamities associated with sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Was it the Roman government? They were a secondary cause. Was it the Jews who hated him? Oh, they were a secondary cause. Guilty. They're guilty. But the Father put him to grief for your sin, for mine. And he felt it. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Is this the Father looking upon the travail of the soul of the Son? Is it the soul in prospect looking at his own travail? Maybe it's both. But when he sees what transpires as a result of the soul suffering caused by sin being placed upon him, he shall be satisfied. To me, this is one of the most forceful arguments for particular redemption. That is, limited atonement. That when Christ died on the sins, whoever was looking upon him for what he was doing, for a people he was doing it for, he was satisfied. And I have difficulty, strong difficulty, believing that God the Father could be satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son involving the soul sufferings that he went through, and then have those for whom he died to spend eternity separated from him, paying for the same sin. I can't see it. What I see is when Christ has the sins of his people placed upon himself, he becomes satisfied because he pays the sin debt completely. He does it for them. The soul sufferings of Christ then are primarily in view. The Apostle Peter hits another note on the keyboard. And now we let it reverberate too. Not just the sufferings of Christ, but how the sufferings of Christ relate to our sin issue, how the sufferings of Christ relate to how we suffer. Because it is appointed unto God's people that we should through much tribulation enter the kingdom. There are sufferings that the saints experience that are not the common lot of mankind. You immediately make yourself a target for sufferings at the hands of the world and others that you do not see simply because God has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and in time he has brought you to a saving knowledge of Christ. And someone has said it's like the lion that's been robbed of its prey. Satan's fury is unleashed against God's people. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and persecution will come. But how do we suffer? And Peter says, I observed it. I observed how he suffered. And what I would like you to know is that we're to suffer like he did. When he was suffered, he threatened not. When he was threatened, he reviled not. He reviled not again. But what he did is he submitted himself to the Father. We talked in the first message about submission to God's will. But it is a recurring theme in the course of the Christian. Part of the Christian experience is to submit. 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 And if you're suffering for Christ's sake, You may have to take legal matters up because you live in a land where there are certain areas that you're protected, but if you're suffering for Christ's sake, you use your discernment and you understand that there are times when you take it because Christ took it. Peter then will tell us something else about sufferings. As he hits this note, the cross has more than substitutionary atonement to teach us. It teaches us how we are to suffer. It also teaches us that what Christ accomplished on the cross was redemption. This is different. This is a more full explanation of what we have in salvation. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we are reintroduced, if you will, as Christians to this great truth of redemption. When Christ died on the cross, he not only paid our sin debt, but there was a transaction that occurred. And that transaction essentially purchased us. It is important to see, as we shall see, that when he talks about us being purchased, we're purchased from a certain place. We are bound in that place. And his purchase price was sufficient to take us out of that place. That's all entailed in this glorious doctrine of redemption. One of the aspects of it, the Apostle Paul will tell us, because now he's heard the note, if you will, and now he's going to play something that complements the note. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. I point this out because we've now read two of the only three times in the New Testament where the word that Peter uses is used. It is the word in the Greek lutro, L-U-T-R-O-O. There are other derivatives to it that we find in our Bible. Luo is one of those, and there are other ones. Apelousos. Those things are all words that relate to this matter of being set free. And what we have here in this text is Paul is telling us that when Christ died on the cross, he redeemed us, he loosed us, he set us free. And what did he set us free from? A bad self-image? Listen, this is where the world is confusing things today. Your problem is that you don't know who you are. That's what they tell you. And you can try anything you want to try to get to your own proper identity. But that's not how the Bible presents man and his need. He presents man and his need as being bound up with iniquity, his own iniquity, and he cannot get out of that state. He needs to be freed from that state of bondage. And here we have the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he can set men free from their iniquity. He redeems them from their iniquity. He sets them free. Free to do what they want to do. Free to live their life for themselves the rest of their days. No, you've been bought by Him. You're now His. Oh, blessed possession. There are some people that I would hate to know I was a slave and I was being bought by them. I can just tell they would not be good taskmasters. But my friends, I am so thankful this morning that I stand before you by the grace of our great God as one who's been bought out of the marketplace of sin and set free, and I'm now His. He owns me. And I'm not unique. If you're a believer this morning, I don't care where you are in your walk with Christ. I don't care how long you've been walking with Him. You are His possession because He paid your price on Calvary. Notice again it says, redeemed us from all iniquity and purified unto Himself a people. And in our King James Version, it says peculiar people. I know some of you have different translations. I'm going to try to guess what it says because I've read enough. A people of His own possession. We're not oddities. I mean, the world might consider you an oddity. That's not the intent of this passage. The passage is for the Christian to know that they're blessedly owned because of what Christ did on Calvary. This is a truth that resonated with the hearers of Peter. Again, this is where we're going to what we have in the cross, a fourfold view of the cross. And what Peter is doing is he's ministering in a world that in the providence of God exists where people are familiar with slavery. Of course, in the Hebrew world, they're familiar with it because people sometimes would get in bondage to other people within Israel because they became poor for whatever reason. And then we would have him unfolded to us in the Old Testament the fact that God provided for redeemers, but they had to be near of kin. They had to be rich. And that would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh, became man, so that He could redeem us and be our kinsman redeemer. But then in this Gentile world, they too had an understanding of what it meant to be in bondage. I don't know how accurate these numbers are, but I read this week in preparation for the message this day that in the Roman world, there were 6 million slaves. Somewhere I read that like 1 in 3 people were slaves. You say, oh, that was a different type of slavery. I don't know. I do know that some of those believers were still in bondage, were still slaves. And some of their slaves were, as the King James says, froward. And I can only imagine what that means. But they stayed. They stayed. But they would know the joy if someone would come along and buy them out of that position. They would just, they may not be able to express it. They may just be overcome with emotion that they've been set free. I think that partly explains why it may be a common testimony of those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ after having felt the pressure of the bondage of sin, that when they believe on Christ, there is a release. And there is a joy that they've never had before, and it oftentimes is manifested in emotions because they've been set free. My friend, do you know what it is to have been set free from sin? Or are you still bound up in you cannot find a way out. Maybe you're content in where you are, but when the Lord begins to work, you'll begin thrashing. Get these things off of me. I can't live like this. I need some relief. And what has been the testimony of many is when you begin to have that sense of agony over your sin problem, not just judicially, but experientially, what he's doing is he's preparing you to hear the gospel. And it is my blessed privilege this morning to tell you Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and incorporated into that great, profound truth is that he will set you free from sin. He has redeemed us from all iniquity. The third time that that word is used is by one of these men on the road to Emmaus. Cleopas was his name. And Cleopas is downcast. And the reason that he's downcast is because he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was him who would redeem Israel. And what he had in his mind, no doubt, was a political position. They were in bondage to Rome. They were not free. They knew they should be free to function as the nation God had designed for them to be. But they couldn't. They thought that Jesus Christ of Nazareth would redeem them. He would set them free politically. And that's what the word means. When Peter says, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, you were redeemed from vain conversation. That's the King James wording. A vain manner of life. So redemption then, when we think about what the cross secures for us, it secures for us not only the forgiveness of sins because our sin debt has been paid, it not only secures for us freedom from the bondage of sin because we've been bought out of the marketplace of sin and we are now Christ's possession, but it also saves us from a life that's lived in vain. In our Bibles, we have an example of such a one. We find it in the book of Luke. And you're welcome to turn with me there. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus says in verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you know, your life to the wind, you're a fool. You have played out in life what Solomon was able to experience and put on paper so that you would not do this. Because he came to the conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A life that's introverted, where all that you think about is yourself, is a wasted life. But it's also an accountable life. Because if you notice here, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And then he says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What we have then is what Peter says, that we have been saved from a vain manner of life. The reality is we have been saved from living to ourselves. You say, well, this man is a logical man. This man is a reasonable man. I've known men like this, and I applaud them for thinking for the future. And oh, by the way, they have worked hard in life. Now is their time. I don't begrudge them of that. But the Lord did. And he said, because this man apparently was going to take into eternity his soul that was wrapped up in this life only. You know what a vain life is? A vain life is a life that lacks understanding of all the factors that are important for a useful life. This man had forgotten or never knew that he was going to be held accountable one day. What about your life? What about my life? Someone has said that we won't be able to carry anything with us when we die. And in a way, that's largely so. We will not take our houses. We will not take our cars. We will not take our clothes. We will not take any of our possessions. But we will take our souls. And the Lord's going to evaluate the soul. The context of this saying of our Lord is that someone came to him and says, Master, says, there's an inheritance. Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Then he gives the parable. And then he punctuates the parable. And he says, a man's life does not consist in the things that he owns. That's not life. That's a vain life. If you're consumed with what you own. Our Lord has come to give life and to give it abundantly. And the abundant life, according to what the Lord says here, is a fruitful life. And he says here, it is being rich toward God. I'll take just a minute or two of your time, remaining time. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Because now I'm talking to believers. If he wants me to live life having been freed from the bondage of sin, having now the privilege of not living an empty life, what does it mean to live a full life? And the Lord says, be rich toward God. But what does that mean? Does it mean show up at church all the time? Well, that's obedience. I mean, that's what you're expected to do. I'm not so sure that factors into being rich toward God, but being rich toward God likely means this. He has given you gifts, and now you give them back to Him for Him to use. You have a personality. You have a sphere of influence. And so you come to the day and you approach the day and say, Lord, for whatever you have given me, use it for your glory. Whether it be time, materials, whatever, use me and all that you've given me for your glory. However that is manifested. Whether it might be in your ability to come alongside a suffering saint and you do it because you're doing it in Christ's name, you're being rich toward God because you're giving back to God, the gifts that you have been given, the gift of empathy for others. You've done it because you want to glorify Him, and He takes note of it. And when you come to the end of the day, it matters not, does it? What other people think about the richness of your life makes no difference. What makes all the difference, has He considered your life rich? If we labor and we spend all of our time for, you know, what are other people thinking of me? That's a bondage that we need to be delivered from. It is, what does He think of me? How is He using me for His glory? How am I being rich toward Him? It's not what I own, whether it be relationships or possessions. It's what I am giving back to Him for His use. Oh, that the Lord might save all of us from a vain life. He has done it in Christ on the cross. He has set us along that path. Take His admonition and know what it means to live a life that according to His definition is full. Very influential people in this life have lived futile lives because they've lived it outside of Christ. People that you would mark down in your mind, if I want to put them in their area of expertise on a list, I'll put them at the top. Most influential. They've given the most to charity. They've done this and done that. But I submit to you that the great judge of all the earth, who has infallible knowledge and discernment about what is true, has said that a vain life is a life without Him and a life without being used for His glory. Here's an example. You ever heard of Ernest Hemingway? Ernest Hemingway was an American author. He grew up in a Christian home, but he's most well known for living his life with what the world calls gusto. I mean, he must have lived a full life. Here's his life story. He became a writer, which we know him as. He also became a thrill seeker, which is a testimony, by the way, to a person's emptiness. If you're constantly moving from wanting one thrill to another, you're empty. I want to tell you about one who can satisfy. And that's the Lord Jesus. But he went on, he hunted big game. He fought in several wars. He was married 4 times. He became an alcoholic. And toward the end of his life, this is attributed to him. This is what he said. I live in a vacuum that is lonely as a radio tube where the batteries are dead and there's no current to plug into. He commits suicide. He had lived a vain life. My friends, if you want life and you want abundantly, I have one that I can point you to who made that very promise. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Put Him to the test. Trust Him. Try Him. Prove Him. There's not one who is in sincerity and honesty come to Him and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save my sinful soul. that has not realized not only forgiveness of sins, but a life that is transformed. They go together. And life ceases from being vain to being fruitful. All of that in the cross. The wondrous cross. Oh, glorious cross. Must stand to be dismissed.